will my pets be in heaven? That is a great question. Let me ask you, how could God say no to dear little Ella and Firecracker? Actually, in Ecclesiastes 3:19, we are told that humans have no advantage over animals, and that gives me great comfort to know that I will see little Ella and Firecracker someday on that side of eternity. Can't wait.
Man, I thought I had a tough question to ask, but will Fluffy make it to heaven? That was bold. That was brave. Hey, I'm Jason. Those of you joining us online, those in the room, so glad you're here as we continue this series, answering your questions. And it's really important right now that we take on these questions about faith and God and how to live in this world, because so many people, some of you in the room for sure, but folks that you love, that you know and that you care about, folks that you work with, folks that are related to you, they are asking these questions as well, and they're good answers. And today, we're tackling a question that really is kind of the hinge. It's the centerpiece for everything else that we believe. In 2003, just up the road in Torrance, California, a guy named J. Warner Wallace was happily living his life as a very satisfied, committed atheist. J. Warner is a cold case detective. And he's been on TV. You've probably seen him on Dateline and other shows before. But he spent his entire life trying to take cases where there's no body, there's no DNA, there's no physical evidence, only no eyewitnesses, just circumstantial evidence and evidence and really good detective work, and to try to figure out what happened. And his life got forever changed, like many of ours have, because his wife asked him a question. His wife, Susie, grew up as a nominal Catholic, but whenever they had kids and they had to decide, like, what are we going to do about church, she looked at Jay Warner and she said, we're going to start bringing him to church. And he was like, fine, I don't believe that. And she said, well, then I want you to take all of your skills that you've been investigating cold cases and apply it to this thing called Christianity, and let's just find out if it's worth doing. That journey for about a year took him through using the same methods to investigate Jesus. And at the very end of all of that, he said this. He says, I've successfully prosecuted cold cases with far less evidence than exists for the resurrection. And this is chilling. In fact, the resurrection has better evidential support than many murders I've put people in prison for. And that matters. Because this thing that we just sang and proclaimed, the reason that we keep showing up, the fact that we profess the name of Christ, it only is worth doing, it only makes sense if Jesus really is alive. That's our question today, is can I really trust that Jesus rose from the dead? So for the next few minutes, I'm going to spend some time and I'm going to use the same methods that someone like J. Warner Wallace would use to give you just a basic set of facts for why, one, if you follow Jesus, why you can have real confidence. Because I don't know if you're like me, but some days I wake up, there are days, and this is probably not smart to admit to your church, but I've had days where because of what's happening in the world out there or my world in here, where I've had that moment of like, is this really true? Is this a fairy tale? Am I just a cult leader? And there's really good answers to those questions, historical, verifiable answers. We're going to take a look at that today, but then the real payoff comes with when we're done with the legal work. The question we're going to ask ourselves then is, what do we do about it? If Jesus really did come out of the grave, it affects and it changes everything. And if he didn't, you should leave right now and go have brunch. This is the way the Apostle Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, it's just another name for Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters At the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. A little bit later, he says, and if Christ, this is why it matters, if Christ has not been raised, if this isn't true, if the tomb has a body or we just misplaced it or Jesus is dead somewhere, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses. We're liars about God. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if those who have died, those who are dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord. So the question is, can we really believe that? Because if it's not true, this is the most successful scam in history. I mean, think about all the things that have come out of people believing that Jesus is alive. It's the most unbelievable, hard to wrap your head around scam that's ever existed. And also what it means for those of us that try to follow Jesus' words and his way, it means that we've missed out on a whole lot of hedonistic pleasure that we are never going to get back again. And it means that every memorial or funeral service that you've walked into, where the person like me stood up there and said nice things about the person who was gone and reminded you, encouraged you that they're in a better place, it means that's fantasy. And that was just a trick to try to make you feel better in a moment. But if he's really alive, then all of that and everything else that he said is on the table. Paul, remember, said it like this: if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So here's what you might not know. The resurrection of Jesus, the verifiable historical fact that Jesus is not in the tomb that he was placed in anymore, has more evidence to support it, more historical evidence to support it, than almost any other event in ancient history. And it changes everything about how we live today. So we're going to take what's called a minimal facts approach. If you've ever read a guy named Michael Lycona or Gary Habermas or Josh McDowell, some of these folks who write about this, we're going to take the same approach they take, because here's what they say. Let's start with what everyone agrees on. Even skeptics, unbelievers, atheists, whatever. We're going to just accept what everybody agrees to and then try to find out what's the best explanation for that. So we're going to talk about why we believe it, why we can trust it, and then what do we do about it. First, why we believe it. The evidence is not missing. The body is. That's the first place we start. The tomb of Jesus was empty, and everybody knew it. On Friday, April 3rd, the 30 AD, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified and put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. A place that everyone knew, a person that anyone could find and ask, right near, not mere steps away from where he was crucified, just outside the city. He was placed in that tomb on a Friday, and on Sunday, the tomb was empty. That's not in dispute. No one argues that fact, whether they believe in Christianity or not. And the reason that no one argues it are a few. One, there were multiple independent sources that wrote about this. Like seven different people wrote the fact that they had experience with a tomb that was not filled with the dead body they expected to be there. And even more so than that, the people that are listed as the witnesses to this are extremely unlikely. Here's what I mean. How many of you, or who knows who the first people to discover the empty tomb were? Who was it? Yeah, it was women. Now, guys, we got to do better. Women were the first people at the tomb. Every one of the writers says this. And the reason that matters is called the criterion of embarrassment. Here's what that means. And when you're studying something like a legend, someone, a lie that people have made up, you don't write in facts that make you look bad when you're creating something that's false. And in that time, women were not considered credible witnesses. It's very hard to imagine that as people living in our modern time and in a church like this that's egalitarian, that believes that the gift of God is on male and female alike and we all have the same ability. But at that time, women's testimony wasn't accepted in court. In fact, they would say that you would be better off or you could trust more the thief to give testimony than you could a woman. So the only reason that you would write that women were the first to find it is if you were stuck with that truth. So that actually is something that helps us verify. Everybody knew where the tomb was. Women found it. And then the last piece of this is that their enemies of this faith admitted it. Everyone around that could have, if they could have, produced Jesus' body and just squashed the whole thing, they all admitted, we don't know where he is. It's gone. It's empty. The Jewish leaders admitted that. In fact, Matthew tells us that right after the resurrection, that they go to the guards who had been placed there in front of the tomb. And they tell them, hey, we're going to give you a big sum of money if you'll just tell everybody that the disciples came and somehow they got past you and they moved the rock and they got him out and they stole it. Now, that's a like seriously difficult thing to believe. Can you imagine if you and a couple of buddies managed to sneak past some Navy SEALs who were guarding an area, trained to kill you with their pinky, and somehow you and your frat brothers from college figured out how to get past them, kind of immobilize them and steal what they were supposed to guard with their life? Everybody admitted the body was gone. They just tried to figure out how to cover it up. This is real. Every scholar agrees to at least these facts. The second thing is that something turned the cowards into martyrs. So first, the tomb was empty and everybody knew it. Secondly, people who just days before were absolute cowards started speaking boldly. You got Peter, right? Just the night before, he's intimidated by a young girl saying, oh yeah, you were with him. No, I was not. I mean, this guy, in fact, one of the gospel writers talks about when they went to arrest Jesus in the garden that night, that one of the witnesses, they don't name which one it was, I think is hilarious. One of them got so scared he ran away without his clothes, like ran out of his robe, naked, away. These folks then, weeks later, 50 days in Peter's case, stand up at the scene of the crime, looking at the people who killed him, and say, you tried to kill this Messiah, you put him in the grave, God raised him. What does that? No one has a change of character, suddenly goes, unless they believe that they've seen something. Now, this doesn't prove yet that he was alive. It proves they believed they had seen him. Paul says there were 500 other people who saw him at the same time. Sometimes folks say, oh, it was a hallucination. But here's what's verifiable. You can do the research yourself. There are not such things as group hallucinations where they're all the same. Now, there are people who drink Kool-Aid on the top of a mountain and start seeing strange things and do strange things, but there's never been a verifiable case where multiple people had the same hallucination. This doesn't happen. And Paul says, some of them are still alive. Go ask them. In fact, in that passage of scripture we read, there's a little, it's a creed. It's where we get the Apostles' Creed you spoke earlier, part of it from, where he says, I gave to you what I received, and of the highest importance, that Jesus lived, died, buried, resurrected. That creed was in use 2 years after Jesus' death. Like, people all around were saying it together. Now, why does that matter? Because if it wasn't true, and you lived in Jerusalem and you wanted to somehow just stop this foolishness of these people, all you would have to do is say, we all know he was dead. We all see the body in the grave. Why are you going around saying this lie? Something changed. Cowards into martyrs. They all went to their death in horrific ways. One of my favorite examples or illustrations of this is, any of you remember Watergate? So when Richard Nixon was a part of all of that stuff that went on, and it finally comes out. And the secret is now being exposed. Chuck Colson was one of the people in Nixon's inner court, and he says, the reason I believe the resurrection is true is because we couldn't get three people to keep the same story for 2 weeks, much less 12 that went to their death. I mean, seriously, if you know this is a lie, and somebody puts you in boiling oil, you don't keep it up. Andrew, who our church is named after, crucified on an X-shaped cross, people beheaded, all of them meeting a death for something they never once recanted. So from a historical standpoint, when you've got the empty tomb, you've got enemies even who admit this, you've got multiple witnesses, you've got cowards that have turned, and then some of these enemies, they actually convert. So Paul, who you know who's writing this letter, his whole life was given to the Jewish faith. He's like one of the leaders. He's a Pharisee. He is so zealous for the purity of what he believes. He is killing Christians. He is putting them in jail. He's saying, we have got to stop this ridiculous legend. Until one day he doesn't. And what is it that changed him? It wasn't a good argument. It wasn't that he finally listened to their story and said, that makes sense. No, he says, I met Jesus, the risen Christ, and everything in his life changed. And then the other one is James, who's Jesus' brother. And this is kind of funny. How many of you have a sibling? Okay. James thought Jesus was crazy his whole life. You can read it in the gospel. Every time he's like, come on, come home. You're embarrassing the family with all this I'm God talk. He never believed. But after Jesus' resurrection, he sees his brother alive again. Andy Stanley always says like this, like, what would your brother have to do to convince you that he's God? Some of them have tried to convince you that they're God. What would they have to do? James becomes the foremost vocal leader of the church and ends up dying for this. Folks, the simplest explanation is that people, they at least believed what they saw. Those are historical facts. The question, though, is can you trust them? So that's what everybody agrees on. And real quick, a little bit of just kind of super nerdy legal stuff, okay? Can you do that for like 5 minutes and then we'll get to the payoff? All right, 5 minutes. Super nerdy. And I'm going to read some notes here because this is way more in depth than my little brain can handle. So I'll look at my notes a little more than normal. Here's why we can trust it. The evidence is better than you think. Whenever you're looking at a historical event and trying to prove it, there are a few things that scholars do. And one is they look at the test of time. How close to the actual event that's claimed was something written about it? How many of you believe in a man named Julius Caesar? Anybody remember from school how he died? He was assassinated, right? And you remember who assassinated him? Brutus, because we all remember A tu Brute. Like, it's just this sad cry. 44 BC, Julius Caesar dies. Do you know why we believe that? Because 150 years later, a guy named Plutarch wrote about it. And that's considered close enough to be able to verify the claim. We teach this in history as absolute fact. Battle of Thermopylae. You guys remember the movie 300? Where that famous story of these 300 Spartans who gather in that little narrow to defeat the marching Persian Empire. It's such a great film. That story, do you know how we know about it? It happened in 480 BC. A guy named Herodotus, 50 years later, wrote it down. And he wasn't there. But we accept that as absolute fact. If somebody... So 9/11, right, happens in 2001. If somebody in 2021 decided to write what happened to them, I have a friend named Gabe Smith. He was a captain in the Army, and he was at the Pentagon the day that the planes hit. And there have been people who said, oh, there weren't planes. You know, it was an inside job. It was bombs. Well, I can ask Gabe, you were there. Did you see a plane? Yes, there was a plane. If Gabe Smith wrote down his story 20 years later, would any of us go like, I don't know, his memory's probably a bit fuzzy. I don't think I can trust that. No. That time frame is what we're talking about. When Paul wrote the words you just heard, it was 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. There are still people alive that you could talk to. Here's the eyewitnesses. All of these folks told us this story. Even our enemies said that it was true. You can trust it because of the test of time. Secondly, the number of sources. Socrates. We learn about Socrates. You know, the guy who said famously, "I drank what?" You'll get that later. Socrates, we have two people that wrote about him. Two of his disciples, Plato and Xenophon. That's it. That's all we know about Socrates. And yet some of you have built your life on the Socratic method. You have fully placed your trust in a person that you have two sources of. We have at least seven: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Paul, all telling the same story. Here's what's interesting too. When you have different sources and eyewitness testimony, like let's say you had a car, you were in a car crash, and the police officers come and everybody stays, right? The police officers, they go and they interview driver of car one, driver of car two, a pedestrian, a bicyclist who was going past, that nosy lady from apartment three looking out the window all the time. They interview all those people, and then they put it together. And if generally those facts all stick, then you go, that's what happened. The only time you get kind of nervous is when everybody tells exactly the same story. Like word for word, especially if they're related. Then you start to go, now there's something off here. You know, sometimes people tell me, well, I read the Gospels and there's differences in those. And that must mean it's not real. And you go, no, actually, if you do good detective work, the differences prove that it's more likely to be real. Because we all have a different vantage point and perspective. So Jesus, the tomb is empty, the cowards turn to martyrs, the enemies admit it, it was close to the time of it actually happening. There are multiple sources, and then you've got the enemy testimony. Again, I mean, people like Josephus, who was a Jew historian, he writes, yep, these guys killed him, and then the group of followers, they kept saying he was alive. Weird to me. Nobody says, no, he was dead and gone. You've got Tacitus, who's a Roman, who writes this. You've got the Talmud, like the Jewish rabbis. They don't even deny that the tomb is empty and that the disciples claimed he was alive. They just try to give another explanation, that you beat the Navy SEAL team. I mean, it's ludicrous. Dr. Simon Greenleaf was a professor of law at Harvard. And, you know, Harvard law probably isn't like the most sympathetic to Christianity. And he writes this after looking at the testimony of the evangelists. That testimony of the apostles could be presented in any court of law and we'd be judged as valid evidence. In fact, it is the best attested fact in ancient history. You can be confident about what you believe. And if you're seeking, if you're wondering if this is true, you should keep seeking and investigating. There's good reason. We don't just turn off our minds and have blind faith to this claim that Jesus Christ is alive. I know it's never happened to anyone else yet. Yet. If he's alive, everything else he said is on the table. Everything he said about what's to come, about what's real, about what's true, about how you and I should live, everything is on the table. Or I think you should consider, at least it should be. The evidence is early, it's multiple, and it even includes enemies. So this is why I think we can believe it. This is why I think you can trust it. But here's the question. What do you do about it? And I would say this. Don't just believe it. Bet your life on it. Imagine being in a plane. You know, when we want to take Charlotte to school, sometimes we drive past the airport, and you see you got the big planes, and you got those little planes. I don't fly in little planes. Partially because no one's asked me to, and partially because, I mean, little planes. But if you're in one of those little planes, and the pilot suddenly comes on, and he's like, hey, the engines are failing. This thing is going down, but it's okay. There's a parachute under your seat. You got three options. You can believe what he says, and put the parachute on and jump, right? That's an option. You could say, I think he's crazy. I'm not even going to look for the parachute. I'll just stay in my seat and see what happens. But the craziest of all would be for you to reach under, pull out the parachute, and be like, cool. And hold the thing that can save your life, but do nothing different about it. The resurrection of Jesus, some of us come into the church, or we go through our motions, and we say we believe this thing that has radically altered everything about the universe, and our lives don't look any different. That's the most ridiculous of all. I think the resurrection demands three things from us. It places demands. If Jesus is alive, it demands something. The first, it demands that you decide, am I going to put the parachute on or not? Paul said it like that. If he hasn't been raised, my preaching is useless. Your faith is in vain. You have to decide. And no decision is a decision. If he bodily rose from the dead, it should change everything. C.S. Lewis said it like this, that Christianity, if false, is of no importance whatsoever. Like, if we're wrong, no one should try to follow this way. And the only thing that it hinges on is this fact, if Jesus is alive. If he's not, you shouldn't do this. But he is. And so people radically reorient their life in light of that. I'm thinking about, and some of you are watching what's happening in Iran today, and you're seeing this, and that issue there is not primarily about faith, but we know, because we've read other stuff that Jesus said, that everything in the world that we see has a spiritual reality. And there is a spiritual battle that's taking place. And we've got partners there, one of them called Elam, that there are people on the ground that have been underground, smuggling Bibles, raising up disciples, teaching people about this Jesus. And when you see what they face by making this choice, guys, you pray for Iran. We've got some prayer prompts that are up on social media this week. Like, really engage in that. And for all the people, not just the Christians, but there are folks, and most of us don't live this, but there are folks that their choice to believe a resurrected Jesus puts their physical life at stake, and they still say yes. It demands a decision. Secondly, the resurrection demands that we trust that death has been defeated. I mean, we just sang the song, God robbed the grave. I love that phrase. He robbed the grave that had power over us, that owned us, that humans have been scared of forever. God said, no more. And Jesus comes out of it. And I know you might be thinking like, yeah, but I just don't understand how that's going to happen. He promises, Paul says, all of us will be resurrected with him one day if we have faith in him. And you're like, yeah, but I don't know how it works. You know what else you don't know how it works? Cholesterol medicine. I mean, you go to the doctor and they say, like, oh, your HDL is really high. Is that the right one? Is the HDL? You got to do something about this. And so they prescribe you a statin, and you don't know how statins work. Like, probably you do, but most of the rest of us don't know how statins work. And then, here's what's even crazier. This is more action. We go to CVS, and we stand in line, and we look at Jim behind the counter, and Jim's surrounded by hundreds of thousands of pills and potions and liquid. We trust that he picks the right one. Because Jim has a little piece of paper in a cheap frame that says, Jim Jones graduated with a degree in pharmacy, and you take the pills, and you keep taking them. Like, you don't know how this works. You don't know how God's going to breathe his spirit and the power that raised Christ from the dead is going to take our bodies up out of the grave. I don't know how it works either. But the same reason that you take cholesterol medicine is a reason you should at least consider following Jesus. Because just because you can't explain how it works doesn't mean it doesn't. And you're surrounded by people whose lives have been transformed, who walked out of addiction into freedom, who walked out of all kinds of self-centered greed, selfishness, like a life that was small and about them, and they walked into something new because of this Jesus. You keep doing it because it works. And it means that when you went to those funerals and they said this person who professed their faith in Christ has never been more alive than they are right now, you can believe it. In fact, the resurrection demands that you believe it's true because Jesus said it was true. And he pulled off the greatest defeat the world's ever seen. Thirdly, the resurrection demands that we live differently today. Paul said this at the end of this chapter that we've been reading. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. He says, when you finally believe this, and for those of you that are still not sure, you're questioning, and maybe today helps you get a little further down the road, I think there's great evidence for you to believe it. But once you do come to that place, don't admire your cute little parachute while your life goes down in flames. If you get a cancer diagnosis, something that's life-altering and incredibly significant, you want a second opinion, maybe a third opinion, you want a biopsy, you want all that, and you should, because life depends on this. But once you are convinced that it's real, that cancer is in your body, you reorder your entire life in light of that. You schedule the surgery, you take the medicine, you go to chemo, you tell your family, you eat different, you do all the things. Like, why do we do that? But this, some of us just go, cool, Jesus is alive. Right on, see you next Easter. You know, like, it's illogical. And I think it could be illogical. I'm not trying to make fun of people who don't believe it. What I'm saying is, I don't think you've seriously evaluated, and I'm speaking right now to Christians, I don't think you've seriously evaluated how different our lives should be in light of this. If this is true, give yourself fully to what matters eternally. Stop playing around with the little meaningless mundane stuff of life. Invest in relationships that are going to last forever. Invest your gifts, your talent, like Mac that we saw the video about here. If you've been gifted as an artist, get involved in a way to use that thing to bring glory to God in worship. Get involved in ways that matter forever. But don't sit there and pet your cute little parachute. We mortgage it all. We go all in. That's what the resurrection should do for us. And then the last thing is just share the hope that changed you. J. Warner Wallace did not become a Christian because he liked it. It made him feel good. He actually, at the end of that year, became a believer and follower of Christ because he said, I cannot deny the evidence that this is real. And if he's alive, everything else that he said has weight. And then he began sharing it. He still does to this day. And you can too. If you have this hope, if you are convinced, my goodness, don't keep it to yourself. Don't have the cure for the disease and keep it a secret. That's what I hope for this church. That's part of why we're doing this series, is I want us to have at least a base enough understanding of what we believe so that whenever your grandkid comes home from school or your daughter comes back from college or your neighbor finds themselves in a crisis moment, you don't give cheap, simple answers. You can do as Scripture says and have a reason for the hope for which you believe. Like, let's do that. Let's be those people. If you're here and you're not sure still, keep coming. Keep asking questions. Keep investigating. A great way to do that is to jump into a group here and be a part of what we're doing. There's lots of ways that you can continue, and that's what our job is. We want to journey with you. With our kids area, if you have the ability, don't share it. Don't keep it to yourself. Share this with kids right after the service. Help this next generation who is asking these questions, who is begging for foundational truth. Because right now, we are in a place and a moment where folks are like, I don't know what's actually real. That might be fake news. That video might be AI. I'm not sure what I can trust. And we need to ensure that we help pass on this incredible news that Jesus is alive, the tomb is empty. The evidence is not missing. The body is. So here's the way I want to end. I want us to read the creed again. This thing that people who've named Christ have been saying out loud for generations. But I want you to read it again in light of what I just told you, and maybe some of that helped you to actually, as you say the words, to let your heart be kind of warmed, to go, no, I can trust that. It's not just a mnemonic tool. This is real. He's alive, and he's alive for you. So can we put this back on the screen and just read this together? Maybe, why don't we stand? One, two, three. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. I hope you believe it.